Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, clear the way for God's coming to us in His Word. Clear away the obstacles in our hearts that would hinder us from hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, speaking good news, liberating good news clearly into our hearts. Open your word to us. Open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together this morning to an Old Testament reading. A sermon will be based on this particular reading. Isaiah chapter 40. We started with the first two verses of Isaiah 40 last week. We move on this morning to verses 3 to 5. Once again, I want to give you the historical context by reading chapter 39 as well, and then we'll read verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 40. So page 1118, starting at Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39 concludes the historical bridge between the two main sections of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 begins the second section of Isaiah. We're going back about 700 years before the coming of Christ, 2,700 years ago. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent King Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? And where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you want to keep your finger there and turn to Mark 1. We will see the messenger prophesied in this passage in Isaiah to announce the coming of Jesus the first time around. Mark 1, page 1551, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So far, the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, last week we focused on the theme of comfort as it was found in the first two verses of Isaiah 40. God had told Isaiah at the very beginning of his ministry, "This nation has turned far from me. They've turned their back on me in covenant relationship. This beautiful relationship, I redeemed them to enjoy in relationship with me. I went all out to redeem them from their sins, to redeem them from their miseries, to bring them back into right relationship with me. I said to them at Mount Sinai, 'I will be your God, you will be my people. Come, live under my roof, live under my rules, live under my care, live under my control. I have redeemed you to trust, love, and obey me as your number one. This is how you will thrive.'" And that's why he first said in Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from slavery to Egypt and to Egypt's gods to live in relationship with me. Now here are the rules of the house, the Ten Commandments, the rules that govern our life together, the rules that will allow you to thrive, to flourish within the boundaries I have laid down for you. I give you my law because I love you. I give you my standards for how to love me and love others in relationship because I love you and I want you to thrive and function well in relationship with me forever. But I've also done this not only for your sake, but for the sake of the nations. As the nations look at you, they will see you will look like a beacon of hope on a hill. They will look at you and say, 'Wow, look at what these people have in relationship with their God. Look at who their God is, and look at how this relationship has changed their lives.' And they will be jealous. They will want to come and have what you have." That was the purpose for their covenant relationship. But instead of being set apart from the nations so that the nations would be drawn to their God, the people of Israel looked over the fence and said, as we all do, "I don't like the fence. The fence says, I can't go where I want to go. The fence says that I can't decide for myself how I want to live and how to run my life. The fence says that there are limits, and I don't like limits. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence." And the other nations around them looked like they were having more fun with their gods. Their gods appealed more to their felt needs and to their desires for instant gratification, for the enjoyment, the pleasures of the life in the here and now, or so they thought. Their gods would allow them to do things that the true God would not. And so they jumped over the fence, hoping to find life, hoping to find life on their own terms. They made themselves their own gods and set up the gods of the nations to serve them. They ended up in bondage to these gods and to the nations. They ended up crushed in darkness and in misery. And God sent Isaiah into this mix to say, don't you get it? The reason why you are so miserable, the reason why your national life is in shambles is because you've turned from me to find life, to find security and well-being and satisfaction in created things, in other gods, instead of in me. And that's why you're stuck in all this misery. Return to me, return to me. And Isaiah preached this message, and he preached this message, and he preached this message, along with warnings of judgment. They would not return to him. Nobody listened. And God says, you're going to preach this message until the nation is in absolute shambles, and the people have been led away to Babylon in exile. And then, when they hit rock bottom, then their hearts will be ready to hear what you said. Long after you're dead, they will be stuck at rock bottom, far away from me, far away from the temple, in a faraway land. Then I will get their attention. Then their hearts will be ready to hear my message. And then they will be ready to receive a message of comfort, you see. Comfort, comfort my people. And we define that comfort. Now they were ready to receive the comfort they so much needed from their God because their hearts were broken and humbled before him as they saw where their road of resistance and rebellion had led. Comfort, comfort, my people. What's comfort? We talked about comfort is the kind of security and well-being you have in the presence of someone reliable in relationship. The comfort or the security and well-being you can have in life in the presence of someone reliable in relationship. And ultimately, that's our Lord Jesus. Our catechism says it beautifully. What is your ultimate or your only, your absolute comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong to somebody else. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to him because he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has paid the ultimate price to buy me and bring me back under his care and control. He has also set me free from the tyranny of the devil, watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. The message is clear. You want to know comfort today and forever? You want to know that security and sense of well-being that you long for? That allows you to say, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on around you, it still lets you say, it is well. It's going to be okay. Because he's got me. The only way to know that is to surrender to his care and control, to trust in him as the one who is willing to give up his life for you, and therefore he is qualified to be in control of your life. Comfort, comfort my people. And a huge part of that message of comfort is that God is not going to hold their sins against them, but he forgives them and receives them back in relationship, no matter how far they've wandered, because another has died in their place. Well, the only way we receive this comfort is if God himself comes to us. God does this work of comfort by coming to his people again. And that's what verses 3 to 5 are about. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you look at the outline of those five verses all together, the movement, we see the theme of comfort. We receive and enjoy that comfort through his coming to us. And the ultimate goal of his coming to us as Emmanuel, as his coming to live with us again, is that his glory may draw the nations to him and to us. That his glory in us and his glory through us would draw the nations to be saved. The glory of God with us on earth is the ultimate goal of his coming to bring comfort. But there's a key place for us in this passage. Our hearts need to be ready. Our hearts need to be ready to receive him today and when he comes again. That's the theme of this passage. The king returns to rule his world. Are you ready? The king returns to rule his world. Are you ready? As he comes now, are we corporately ready as he comes now to rule in and through us? And prepared for his coming again to judge the living and the dead. We look first of all at his runner in verse 3. The voice, a voice of one calling. In ancient times, if a king, a monarch, a dignitary was going to come and visit one of the cities in his empire, he would send people on ahead of him to prepare the way, to make sure that that city was ready to receive him, to clear the obstacles. The runner would go on ahead. In that case, he would use his voice. He would say, get ready. The king is coming. The king is coming. And then people would scramble to roll out the red carpet. Of course, we see something like that even today with the president, right? When he prepares to visit a place, the Secret Service and others will go on ahead to make sure the route is cleared and ready for his coming before the motorcade rolls through. So the runner goes on ahead to prepare the way. We just read a passage that John the Baptist was that runner that said, people get ready, the king is coming. Are we ready to receive him with hearts of trust, love, and submission? But what does the voice say? What does the runner say? He says, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Of every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And as you look carefully at this imagery, you think, oh my, this is not just about clearing obstacles from a road that's already been built. There is no road. The king is coming to town, and there is no road into town. We have to build an entire new freeway. In our times, we take for granted decent infrastructure, don't we? Decent roads crossing from coast to coast and up and down this country. We look at a map, and we see a grid pattern of all these amazing highways. We take it for granted, don't we? But think about the incredible work it took to make a road like that. Especially when you get into rugged terrain. And if you're a trucker, you know what that is, right? You see when you come to that sign that talks about a warned you of a grade coming up, and you're going down that grade, and you see those truck ramps. And I know I forget who it was now, but somebody telling me about the experience of having to run your truck off the road and up into one of those things. and the constant challenge in rugged terrain of making your roads level enough, keeping the grade down so that vehicles of all kinds can travel the roads safely. It's a huge project, not easily done. Makes me think, too, of being in the Canadian Rockies. Some of you have been to the town of Banff, and in that region, there is a place called Kicking Horse Pass. I guess some horse kicked some doctor, and that's how places get names, all right? Trans-Canada Railroad went through there in the 1870s. The young Canadian government was determined to unite the country by a ribbon of steel with a railroad that spanned from sea to sea. Similar story to this country. And you stand up at the lookout, and it's an amazing sight even today. Something built in the 1870s. And you see the front end of the train and the back end of the train. The train went in here in a hole. It came out up here through a hole. You see the back end, you see the front end. And somehow, in the middle of this mountain, they've done this kind of thing to give the train the right grade, clearing the way. Can you imagine the incredible amounts of work that took? Also, incredible number of lives lost. You see, this story, like many other stories, has its ugly side. First Nations Canadians, Native Canadians treated shabbily and shoved out of the way. Yeah. Chinese migrant workers misused. Many lost their lives. Their lives were cheap in the project. Yeah. All of that's true. At the end of the day, what you see is an amazing feat of engineering from coast to coast. Think of the work and the heartache, the sweat and the tears and even the blood that it took to build a railroad from sea to sea. And now we see something of the challenge of this call to prepare the way for the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. But the road needs to be ready. And where does the road go? The road is a road into our hearts. The road is the road into the hearts of His people. And how do you prepare this road? There's one word to capture the construction that is needed. That word is repentance. We read that word in Mark chapter 1 when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a ministry of repentance. Let's look at the imagery here. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The word here for made low is used everywhere in the Old Testament for a humbling, to be brought low. Right? In our pride and in our self-centeredness, we exalt ourselves as rulers of our own lives, and where we can, as rulers over others as well. I exalt myself as number one. And therefore, my desires and my dreams and my agendas are number one, and everything and everyone else must come around me, must orbit around me to satisfy number one. That's a picture of an exalted hill that needs to be lowered, that needs to take its rightful place before the Lord, that a hill that needs to sink to its knees and say, no, I'm not number one here. What I want isn't number one. My dreams, my agenda are not number one. You are number one. And your plans and purposes for my life are number one. So I sink to my knees to receive you. First of all, to confess my sin of rebellion and pride and resistance to your rule. Sin at its heart is resistance to the rule of God in my heart and in my life. I confess, Lord, my resistance to your rule and reign over me. Forgive me, Lord. And I receive you as the one who forgives me, as the one who rescues me from my guilt and from the consequences of my sin and rebellion. And I surrender to your care and control. That's what it means for the mountain to be brought low. And what does it mean for the valley to be raised up? Ah, here's the flip side. You've been humbled, God says to his people. They're broken, they're crushed in Babylon. They're broken over their sin, and then they say, how could we have messed up so badly? How did we get this far from our God? And is there any hope? Will he receive us back again? Is there any possibility of getting back to where we need to be? And they're tempted to despair. They're crushed. And God says, no, while there's life, there's hope. I haven't abandoned you. And he says, let me lift you up. Lift up your eyes. Trust me. Trust in my forgiveness. Trust in my grace. Trust in my life-changing power for you. You are not beyond hope. You are not beyond the reach of my grace and my transforming power in your life. Let me lift you up. Huh? That's the road. There are times when we need to be brought low. There are times when in our brokenness we need to be lifted up. From our hopelessness and despair, to trust that the one who died on the cross for me loves me, and he has not changed, and his forgiveness and grace are for me personally. That's repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, but also a change of direction. Right? Before you leave the house in the morning, you say something nasty to a family member. In your anger, you say something designed to cut. You walk out the door and you slam the door. Walking out to your garage, to your car. It begins with a change of mind and heart. It now bothers you. It didn't. When the moment you did it, it didn't bother you, but now it bothers you. Whereas you didn't feel bad before, now you feel bad. You've had a change of heart. You're sorry because you have wronged another in relationship, and you feel the guilt and sadness for what you've done. Change of heart. But that change of heart also leads to a change of direction. You physically make a U-turn. You're stomping away to your car to drive away, and what do? You turn around, and you go back, and you say, I am so sorry. That was nasty what I did. Will you forgive me? And not only that, if that is a pattern in your life, if it's a pattern of relating, if it's the way you treat this person in relationship, you wince and you say, ah, Lord, I need help to get free from this pattern as well. I need to walk a bigger U-turn here, away from this pattern of behavior, into a more Christ-like pattern of communication. And that's a process, isn't it? That's a process that again puts us on our knees saying, oh God, I praise you not only for forgiving grace, but also for renovating grace. That you send your spirit to live in me, to change my patterns, to help me love you more and love others more in the way I relate. There's a picture of repentance, of the mountain brought low, of the valley raised up, to receive the reign of King Jesus in your life in a way that makes God look good to the world. As people look at you and say, what's going on? What is God doing in you? God is involved in your life in a whole new way, like I've never seen before. But ultimately, this applies to a whole people. It's a congregation. As we are on our faces before the Lord saying, Lord, we long for your coming to us in new and wonderful ways. We long for what you will do in us, but also through us, right where you've placed us. Oh God, first of all, expose to us the obstacles. Expose to us corporately where we are resistant to your rule and to your purposes. Individually and corporately, expose to us our resistance. Whether it be barriers in our relationships with one another, because Lord, we know that where we have barriers in relationships with each other, those are also barriers in relationship with you. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Show us the obstacles. Remove the obstacles so that we can be fit and ready for your presence and your purposes in a whole new way. The road. Prepare the road into our hearts and lives, and ultimately prepare us for your coming again, because he is coming. He will return. And there are two choices when it comes to being humbled, to humbling and surrendering to his care and control and putting your trust in him. You can lower yourself. But if we don't lower ourselves, he will come and he will lower us. And that's not going to be pretty. Think about it. And so in his love and grace, he gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves, to see and acknowledge our sin, to turn from it, to turn to him, to surrender to his care and control in covenant relationship, under his roof, under his rules. Again. Finally and briefly, the great goal, the great conclusion, the runner, the road, his return, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you remember back in Exodus? Exodus is all about how God redeemed his people to live in covenant relationship with them for his purposes. And God says, I'm going to build a house. You live in tents? I'm going to build a tent right in the middle of your community. And I'm going to live with you in relationship. I am going to live with you to forgive, to comfort, to teach, to guide, to lead you. But all sin is a barrier. Moses is receiving all the plans and instructions for building that tent, and down below the people, they're turning away from him to find their comfort and satisfaction in another way of worship, in other gods. Moses comes down the mountain. What does he do? He takes the covenant, right? He takes the Ten Commandments, that expression of life and covenant, smashes it, shatters it, because the relationship has been broken by sin. How can God live with a stubborn and resistant people? But God is determined. He says, I will. By the end of Exodus, the people are forgiven, they're broken, they're forgiven, and we see the cloud of glory. The glory of the Lord is revealed. It settles in the tent and radiates to say, yes, God with us is here. And today, God with us comes in a whole new way. He comes in Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us in a whole new way by his Holy Spirit. And his whole purpose in your life, in my life, and in us corporately is that we would experience the glory and the joy of God in us, of God with us, in Jesus by his Spirit. But also that we would radiate that glory in the world. As God does his work in us, we would radiate that glory in such a way that the nations again would be drawn to him through us. That's the whole purpose of his comfort by his coming, that the glory of the Lord may be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, all mankind, today, but then when he comes again to dwell among us, in a whole new way, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together.